So if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 10. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbanadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, and Sherebiam, Jamin, Akkub, Shabbethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And let's read verse 11 and 12 as well. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Well, we'll end our reading there at verse 12 and trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we have thy word open before us, and we would ask thee for the moving of thy spirit in the midst of his people. Lord, we would pray this morning for our young people as they study in the different Sabbath school classes. We ask, Lord, that you would fashion a word in season, an appropriate word, a piercing word that would be used of thee to draw their hearts out after thee. We pray especially for those that are yet unsaved, that, Lord, you would save all of our children. Lord, we pray for those that know thee. Lord, deepen that work and cause them to grow even this day in what they know of thee. And Lord, we pray the same for us this day. Lord, deepen the work that you have begun. Cause us to rejoice in all that we have in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And Nehemiah was part of the third group that went back into Israel. You remember that when God captured or had captured by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem, there were actually three deportations, three times that Babylon came to Jerusalem and carried captive the people. In one of those times, you had Daniel being carried captive, and another time, Ezekiel. The final deportation was when they destroyed the temple, and that was in 586 BC. Now there's been 70 years, and God took people back under Zerubbabel and Yeshua, and then there was a generation and a half, and Ezra took people back. You have that in the book of Ezra, the first half of the book's dealing with Zerubbabel going back with the people and building the temple. And then in the second half of the book, you have Ezra going back with another group. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, but Nehemiah came with the third group a number of years after Ezra had gone. You remember at the end of the book of Ezra that Ezra had to deal with great sin, the intermarrying with pagans and all that that was bringing in to the country. And he did deal with that, and the Lord blessed him and blessed the people. When Nehemiah came, there was the need to rebuild the wall. Some felt that perhaps the wall had been rebuilt, at least to some extent, under Zerubbabel, and that perhaps they underwent another attack, and now the wall had to be worked on again from scratch. If that is not the case, then the rebuilding of the wall is the first time, and it goes all the way back to when Babylon tore the wall down and sacked the city and destroyed the people and their homes. In either case, in the first part of this book, you have the wall being rebuilt. And they were very successful. I think it took 52 days, almost 2 months. And they were very successful in the face of great opposition. Now you're in the seventh month. And the seventh month was a special month for the nation of Israel. It was in that month that they celebrated the Day of Atonement. It was in that month that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. For the last few Sundays in our morning service, we were looking at our Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Well, now we have this time period coming before us. It is the seventh month. And in the first day, they gather all the people together. One of the things that God required was the reading of the law every seventh year. Well, obviously, that has not taken place under Nehemiah, so they're going to do it now. And they're reading the law. You have a pulpit, not so much this kind of a pulpit, but a platform. And Ezra is on that platform. He's reading the word of God, and the Levites are helping him give understanding. You see that in verse 8. And then there was an unusual thing that happened. At the end of verse 9, the people were mourning and weeping. They'd heard the law, and they were feeling the effect of the law upon their hearts. Now, in the day of Josiah, when they found the law after it had been hidden for so many years, when Josiah heard the law, he rent his clothes, he mourned, he wept, and there was reason to do so. They had been breaking the law in ignorance, nevertheless still breaking the law, and there was reason to weep because of the conviction of sin. But these people, there is no indication that they were breaking God's law other than what would take place on a daily basis dealing with pride and covetousness and things of that nature. As far as we can tell at this point, everything has been put right. There ought to be then a measure of celebration because the wall is complete. You're coming together, you're reading the law, and there's more in the law than just merely conviction for sin. The law of God, when you think of the first five books of the Old Testament, which is what they would refer to law, referred to when they spoke of the law, it deals a great deal with blood atonement. It deals a great deal with our relationship with God and how that through the blood we are at peace with him and been reconciled to him. And so when they came together mourning and weeping, and there was no reason to do so, either dictated by God in the law or in their own daily behavior, you have then in verse 10, them being instructed by Ezra and Nehemiah and later the Levites in verse 11, instructed not to be mourning, but to joy, rejoice. And you have this statement given to them as an admonition at the end of verse 10, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now sometimes you'll see that on a little plaque, or you'll see that perhaps in a card that is meant to be shared with someone, and wonder where did that come from. And your first guess probably would be it came from the Psalms, but it didn't. It came from Ezra and Nehemiah and the leaders telling the people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. While the Lord does at times bring us into mourning and we need to repent of sins, nevertheless, the goal is not to stay there, but through the blood of Christ to come into realization of what we have in Christ and to let that be our joy. And that joy is to strengthen the heart and to give us grace to obey him. Now turn, if you would, keep your finger here, we're coming back, but if you would, to the Psalms, perhaps one of the most famous of all the Psalms because of the way that it is used in praise, Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, you have this admonition given to the people of God, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. What does God want to hear out of us? Well, obviously, if we sin, he wants to hear mourning and repentance. But after that has been dealt with, he wants to hear joy. Verse 2, serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Come before his presence with what? Singing. Right? So here you have it stated three times, make a joyful noise, serve with gladness, come before his presence with what? With singing. And then the reason given, know ye that the Lord, he is God, and that he hath made us, and we are, and not we ourselves, we are his people and the sheep of his pastures. Well, if we're the sheep of his pasture, then we ought to act like his sheep, and certainly it does not befit our position as his sheep to always going around mourning, because that is not the kind of shepherd that we have. He is the good shepherd. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, verse 4, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. And then again, more reason to do so, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So the normal walk of the believer ought to be a joyous walk. When the believer understands what he has in Christ, and when a believer understands the greatness of God's goodness and mercy to him, that ought to fuel his heart with joy. And that joy especially ought to be seen when we gather together with God's people at the house of God. We enter into his presence with singing. We come before him with gladness. Now, does that mean there's no sorrows in this life? No, that's not the case. Remember, this is the whole congregation gathering. And obviously, there may have been a death in that congregation, and there would be sorrow because of that. But there was nothing in the nation to cause the nation at this point to be sorrowing and weeping, other than the fact that they read the law. And as I have said, there is nothing, at least at this point, in their behavior that would indicate that they were committing great sin. Well, if you're not committing great sin, and your sins are under the blood, then you ought to be remembering all that you have in Christ, and that ought to produce joy. And that joy is that which strengthens the heart and the soul. I want to think on just that theme just for a few minutes this morning. The joy of the Lord as our strength. And when you look in Scripture, how often that joy is all centered in the Lord. Communing with him. Understanding the power of the gospel. Believing that gospel, living in light of that gospel, those things produce joy. Turn, if you would, to the Psalms now, back down to, well, let's go back to Nehemiah first. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, they say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites then stilled the people. They applied the message to the hearts of the people. The people stopped being grieved, and they went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make mirth. In other words, they're living the life of joy, and they're trying to encourage others to do the same. Then you come to the Feast of Tabernacles. This hasn't happened yet, but they're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they're remembering the wilderness wandering and God's provision for them there, where they're remembering the harvest has just been complete and God's provision for them that year, and where they're remembering the blood atonement, because the blood was shed every day in large measure, and they're thinking on the atoning work. And turn, if you would, then to the end of this feast, verse 17, and look at what it says, that since the days, at the end of the verse, since the days of Jeshua, that would be Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. In other words, they celebrated this feast in a way that they had never done so. Then what does it say? And there was very great gladness. 8 days of thinking on God's provision in the wilderness, 8 days on thinking on his provision that year, 8 days on meditating on the blood atonement and their right relationship with God in a way that had not been heretofore. And what do they do at the end of it? They're full of gladness. Full of gladness. I say all that to say, those reasons that were given to give them gladness in the Feast of Tabernacles are the very reasons that we have to rejoice today. We have already mentioned some of that in Psalm 100, and we'll find it in other Psalms as well as the New Testament. Turn, if you would, now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, you have the prophecy about the resurrection of Christ in verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so Christ did die, but he was not left in the grave, and he was not allowed to see corruption. Nothing about him corrupted in the grave. And you have that stated on several occasions in the book of the Acts. Now, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. If at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, in connection with the resurrection, where did Christ go after he was raised from the dead? He went to the right hand of God. Actually, there's 40 days there when he was on the earth and communing with his brethren. But after that, he went to heaven, and he is at the right hand of God. Almost every book of the New Testament makes much of that, that he is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. Pleasures forevermore, where are they? They're at the right hand of God. Who's at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think on Christ this morning, there are pleasures, there are joys that come to the heart for what he is now doing on your behalf. Think of that. He is the Lamb slain who is at the right hand of God. Right now, the atoning work of Christ is pleading on your behalf. That causes the heart to joy. As we remember our sins, as we remember our failures, as we remember all of our imperfections, we have an atonement in heaven that is pleading on our behalf. That causes the heart joy when we realize all of our sins are gone because of that atonement, because of Christ who's at the right hand of God. More than that, we have a priest who is interceding on the basis of that atonement. He is both the atonement, the propitiation, as well as the high priest interceding, or the advocate standing between us and God. And so when you think of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, you have one who has been praying for you. Scripture says he ever liveth to make intercession. And he has us upon his hands, graven there. He's bearing our burdens upon his shoulder. That was the picture in the Old Testament of the high priest. He had the names of Israel graven on stones and put on his shoulder. He had them also written on the breastplate, and the ephod, and put on his heart. So he's got us on his hands, he's got us on his shoulders as he bears our burdens. He's got our concerns upon his heart. This is the one interceding for us. And he does so by name. He knows you this morning. What a pleasure, what a joy there is as we meditate at God's right hand is our sacrifice and our high priest interceding. And while you may have forgotten him this morning, he never forgot you. And while you and I may cease at times to praise his name and to think on all that he has done for us, that hasn't stopped him from interceding for you and for me. He's ever living to make intercession for us this morning. He is the King ruling. He conquered your heart. He sent out the Spirit to go after you and to conquer your heart and to bring you in to the family of God. He may have dealt with you over a period of time, but there came that day when you passed from death to life because Christ gave you understanding that you might know him. That's what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He has given us understanding that we might know him. And so while that understanding came through the Word and came by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was under the control of Christ. And so you have this King at the right hand of God who is ruling in the midst of his enemies, according to Psalm 110. And one of the things he has done is he's conquered our hearts. Psalm 110 says that his people will be willing in the day of his power. Why are you willing? Paul says it's because God, who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so this morning you're here. You want to worship. Why aren't you at the dens of iniquity? Why aren't you at the bar drinking yourself drunk and trying to remember or forget all the miseries of this life? Why are you here this morning? It's because the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of Christ's reign, keeps us close to Christ. He is ruling us. He is defending us. He is providing for us. He is at the right hand of God ruling, yes, but he's ruling for your benefit, for my benefit. That ought to cause your heart great pleasure. You know, our president, doesn't matter who the president is, chances are you don't know him. You know who he is, but you don't know him. He doesn't know you. He's not ruling for your benefit individually. But you've got the King who's above our president or above any prime minister or above Congress. You've got a King who sits above that, and he knows you. He saved you. He bore your sins, and now he rules over you. What a great King. And as you think on the one at God's right hand, is there not joy? That we can look at him as our prophet. He is there speaking, and he is speaking to us through his word and by his Spirit. You have indication of that when you come to Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he's standing there in the midst of the candlesticks, that is, in the midst of the churches, and he's speaking to the churches. And at the end of each one of those statements, messages to the churches, he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." The message was given from Christ, the glorified Christ, but it came to the church through the Spirit. And as we listen to the Spirit, as we hear the Spirit, we're hearing the voice of our prophet speaking to us through his word. And so this morning as we come and say, well, where are these joys? The psalmist is very clear. These joys are at the right hand of God. Would you note that the phrase just before that, in thy presence is fullness of joy. By his Holy Spirit, the Lord comes and he makes himself known to us. And as he does that, that brings this fullness of joy to the heart. And so why are oftentimes we cast down? Because we've forgotten the one at God's right hand. Why are we oftentimes cast down? Because we're not living in his presence. We have to do things, obviously, in the world that are going to take our attention away from the things of God. And it's not easy then to keep your mind focused on what you have in Christ. You can have that joy all through the day as you know that this is true and you're trusting in what is true. But how often it is things come into life throughout the day and they are negative things, things that are not drawing us to Christ, as it were. And those things have a way of sapping our strength, our joy, have a way of turning the joy into that which is negative. But he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Exactly what we read in Psalm 100. And of course, in his presence, we are reminded that our sins are removed and that we are truly accepted this morning in the Beloved. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament. You'll see this theme there as well. We're not going to touch every verse in the Psalms. There are so many Psalms that deal with joy and our relationship to the Lord. But turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you have a statement that really is hard to take in because of what it's telling us. In verse 8, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen ye love. You've never laid your eyes upon him, but there is in your heart a love for Christ because of what he has done. In whom though now ye see him not. Again, stressing, you have not seen him. And yet, what does it say? Yet believing, still you believe on him. And he says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Your love for Christ, your believing on Christ and all that Christ has done for you gives you indeed reason to joy. What is it about Christ that we're thinking on? Well, the very next verse says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired. And he talks about how they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So again, where is our attention being drawn? It's being drawn to Christ. To have this joy unspeakable, you have to see the unseen Christ and believe on him. You have to love the unseen Christ and believe on him. You have to indeed receive the salvation that you've not seen. You've not seen this salvation. It's been talked about in your hearing. You've sung about it. You've heard it preached. But you have to lay hold of many things that you cannot see, including the Savior this morning. But as you do so, one of the results in the heart is joy. And at times, a joy that is unspeakable. A joy that you just can't put into words. A joy that transcends, therefore, the understanding. You can put into words that which you understand, but here you have a joy that you just can't put into words. This was Peter's way of describing the relationship that we have with him now. Now, we know we'll have that relationship when we leave this life and go into his presence, but now you and I can have this joy as we contemplate who Christ is, what he has done for us in our salvation. As we stress our love for him, as we stress our faith in him, there is joy that comes to our hearts for all that Christ is to his people. And as he says, a joy unspeakable. Well, if the joy of the Lord is your strength, and the joy that you are receiving is unspeakable, there is therefore a strength that is unspeakable as well. Strength that comes when your heart is just full of joy because you're fixated on what Christ has done. Turn, if you would, to John. See the other great apostle. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. He's talking about in verses 1 and 2 about Christ coming and the fact that they saw him and touched him and heard him. They handled him, as it were, with their hands. They knew he was real. It wasn't an ethereal body like the Gnostic heresy was teaching. John is certainly destroying that heresy with these first two verses. And he says, the life, the word of life, verse 1, and the life was manifested, obviously the incarnation of Christ. Look at verse 3 now. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All right? John says, we want you to fellowship with us, the apostles and other believers. Yes, but we want you to fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. And these things write we. What things? The things he just wrote. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. might have that full joy, that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Now, with that, how do you fellowship with a God who is light? He poses that in verse 5, and this is the message we've heard of him, declaring to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Our God is holy. How do you come to God who is holy? And he gives you three wrong ways of coming, and then he shows that the right way of coming is always through Jesus Christ and his blood atonement. And so the wrong way, verse 6, is to just stay in the darkness. If we say our fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, right? What's the solution? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is fellowship with God and with God's people, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. You want that full joy? You want to commune with God and have that full joy? You've got to make use of the blood. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, there's another error. What's the solution to that error? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, he takes you to the blood and the work of Christ. Another error, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, what is the solution to that error? Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Each time he points us to Christ and his atoning work. If you would fellowship with God, you must come through Christ and his atoning work. And as you do that, there is a joy that God gives to you as you commune with the living God. Turn, if you would, to chapter 15. I'm running out of time here, but I'm just looking at various verses dealing with our communion based upon what Christ has done. Chapter 15 of John, in verse 11, he says this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." All right, what things was he speaking unto them? Well, the very first 8 verses are dealing with our union with Christ. He's the vine and we're the branch. We're in union with him. We're united to him. And all that that means, there are things that that means as far as his representing us in glory. In this case, there are things that it means as to receiving power from him and nourishment and strength. And so verses 1 to 8 talk about our union with him. And then verses 9 to 10, he spoke of the love that the Father had for Christ and the love that the Father and Christ have for his people. And you see that in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I love you. My Father loves you. Walk in that love. Abide. Continue. Dwell in that love. So he's saying you have union with me and there is love flowing from God towards you. Think on that. This is the joy that I am speaking of as I speak to you about your need of joy. And this is, again, you'll see that he talks about your joy might be what? Full. Full. And how often we're running on empty. We got a little bit of joy and God wants us to have full joy. And as the joy is full in our hearts, there comes from that joy, as I said, a strengthening of the soul to do his will. Now, while we're in John, there are things that also help us in the production of joy, as it were. Besides thinking on Christ, there's also the praying on the basis of what Christ is for his people. Turn, if you would, to John 16 and verse 22. That wasn't the verse I wanted. I was doing this late at night last night, and in verse 20 it talks about your sorrow being turned to joy with the day that they would see the risen Christ. And then verse 22, "And now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." So he is talking about joy. It's verse 24 is what I meant to bring to your attention. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Earlier in the discourse there in the upper room, he talked about our prayers bringing glory to God. And so the great motive of our praying is that his name would be glorified. Now that glorifying of his name does deal with many things that are in your life that you need answers to. But here it says that another reason for our prayers being answered is that your joy may be what? May be full. When you come to God and you pray and he answers your prayer, doesn't that give you great joy? It doesn't necessarily have to do with what the answer is. It's just the fact that he heard your voice and he answered your prayer. Now, there are many things that we pray about as a congregation, and he's hearing all of our voices at once, and he's answering that prayer. But there are other things that you and I pray about that perhaps others don't know about. And you come and you pray to him, and he answers it, that your joy may be full. So we come daily for what? Cleansing from sin. All right? He grants that cleansing. And he does so that your joy might be full. But there are other things, provisions that you need, wisdom that you need, knowledge that you need, discerning of spirit that you need. There are many things that you and I need as we walk through this earth. And as we pray unto him, he grants it. And when he grants it, it again is for this purpose of making your joy full. It's part of the fellowship we have with him. It's not merely he is up there and we're learning about him and singing his praises down here. But instead, he is speaking to us, changing our hearts. And as he speaks to us, we speak back to him. And as we call upon him, we ask things. That's what he says. Ask and ye shall receive. Why? That your joy might be full. You say, well, Pastor, that's for you. You're the preacher. That's not what he's saying here. This is for all of us. Men and women, young and old, this is for all of us. That we, in our fellowship with him, would come, call upon his name, and see him answer our prayers. As a father, that is my great desire, that my daughter would know that experience. That for herself, she would know what it is. Call on the Lord, and to see the Lord answer her prayers, and have great joy in her heart. To have this walk with the Lord, not merely to have a head knowledge, but to have a walk with the Lord where that joy is there as she communes with God, and that communion will be seen in her calling on the Lord, and at times the Lord answering prayers in a remarkable way where she can say, he did that for me. For me. One other point, and we'll close with this. Psalm 126. This will tie into the message this morning that we will be looking at. But Psalm 126, and when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, wherever we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. Here they're praying for revival. We pray for revival. We need to do so. It is following the example of the Old and New Testament. We must pray for revival. But look at what you do while you're praying. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we pray for God to move, but while we pray for God to move, we're moving. We're sowing the seed. Now, the time of the harvest is strictly in his hands. But nonetheless, we sow the seed with brokenness, desiring that those that are outside of Christ would indeed come to him and repent and believe on him. And there's that great joy when we see sinners coming out of the kingdom of darkness and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Paisley who said, let a new convert get the joy of seeing souls converted under his ministry, and he'll have that joy. It'll be a motivation for him all of his days. The joy of seeing sinners saved. Would that the Lord would give us that joy as well. That not only he hears and answers our prayers individually, but as you speak to others in your family, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, as you speak to others, that the Lord would give you that joy of seeing someone this year, perhaps, come to Christ because you have prayed for them and you have given to them the gospel and the Lord has brought them out of captivity. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask this day that you would help the joy of the Lord to be our strength. Lord, take away the doubts that would indeed rob that joy. Lord, let us see that indeed at the right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he truly this day is interceding on our behalf, and that we are accepted because of him. Lord, give each one of your people that joy of knowing that they are right with thee because of Christ. And Lord, give us the grace then to pray on the basis of what Christ is doing. Give us grace to tell others about what Christ is doing. You have said that there is joy in these exercises, full joy for the people of God. Well, Lord, we ask then that we might be a joyous people. We know there are times of mourning. There are times, Lord, when we have to deal with our sins. And Lord, you have told us to weep before thee as we come confessing our sins to thee. But Lord, as we come to thee this morning, with our hearts cleaned by the blood of the Lamb, give us as your people a great joy before thee, that we would know and that we would express what we know about thee, even in our songs and in our worship. Help us in this next service as we have opportunity of praising thee. Lord, come. Come and stir our hearts by thy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory.